Let's pray. How mighty are you, O Lord. How glorious and wonderful. How intelligent, all-knowing, the combination of a mind that is all-powerful, Lord, that you would say, let there be light, and light is created. That with your Son and the Holy Spirit from eternity past have looked forward of what was to come, and you have thought of us to redeem us, and you orchestrated the universe. That Jesus, you came and you took on the form of a man, allowed yourself to be crucified, and that was the means by which now these creatures of man can come to be with the Father, by giving their sins and Jesus imparting to them righteousness. And the means, the effect of this can only be brought about by the Holy Spirit. So we are thankful for who you are, O God, that in this short space of time that we have on this earth, that we have been privileged to see your wondrous works. And now as we delve into your word, Lord, I pray now, Father, allow your Holy Spirit now, which is inside us, to open our minds, to give us power to understand what it is you would like us to see, and to revere God the Spirit, to rejoice, to understand, and then to live our life for your holiness, O Lord. Here is our offering. May it be acceptable before your sight, O Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask this. Amen. There are two prime issues that are found in this passage that have troubled many of evangelical mind for a long time. And I will phrase them as questions, as though we have just looked at this passage that the inspired Luke has written and then come out a little perplexed with two questions. And the first question is the Holy Spirit imparted on people by the mere laying of hands? That's question one. The second question that has troubled many evangelical mind has been, when you look at this passage, can I lose my salvation once I believe? Those are the true prime perplexing questions that we get from this passage. And when I started preparing this sermon, I started preaching to myself, it's the method that I use, on how I would preach this text to me and therefore to you, which is what I end up doing on a Sunday, that I preach in a way that is both for you and for myself. And what I realized was that there was too much pointing us to question one. We need to spend more time examining these questions and its implications than half a sermon could give credit to. So what I've decided to do is to allow us to concentrate on question one today and bring question two try and answer question two next week. I know there's a lot of confusion that has arisen from this passage. Some of you may have not even realized that there is confusion. But there is. It's even created different denominations within evangelicalism. And what I'd like to do is to see if we can actually grapple with this question. Because if we understand, or we come to answer this question, is the Holy Spirit imparted on people by the mere laying of hands? When we come to answer that question, or close to it, we should know God the Holy Spirit better. That's my goal for today. I want you to grasp more of who He is. And God willing, your lives will be filled by His presence. So here's the question. Is the Holy Spirit imparted on people by the mere laying of hands? And let's get stuck straight into it. Can you see where it's found in this passage? It's verse 14 to 17. I'll reread it for you so you can come along with me as I grappled with these same questions throughout the week. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17. Then when they laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit. So without any context, we would wonder whether this is the norm for the church. Should we go about laying hands on each and every one of you once we have an inkling that you believe in Jesus Christ, just so you can have the Holy Spirit? That's the question that I want to see and want to examine. After all, it's almost plain to see that's just what happened, isn't it? But what if I gave you a little bit of background to what's going on here? A little bit of background to this narrative. I wonder if you would still think or be thinking there is more to the laying of hands here, and there's also a purpose for Peter and John to be there. So allow me a moment or two to give you a little bit of which what I think would be essential for us to understand before we delve into more of our passage. And that is the historical background of this passage. We need to know who these Samaritans were. We hear these Samaritans all the time, but who were they? We need to also know that there's a great animosity and hostility between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The history behind all this started after the reign of King Solomon. What happened was that after King Solomon was reigning, his sons took power, and from there there was the kingdom of Israel, or the nation of Israel, was divided into two. It was in the northern region of Israel as one part, and the southern part of Israel called Judea. Samaria became the capital of the northern part of Israel. And in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came in with almighty power, conquered and invaded northern Israel or Samaria. And what they did was, it wasn't enough just to conquer and pillage. They just deported the masses of people from Israel out of northern Israel, out of Samaria, leaving but a few. In turn, what the Assyrians thought was, because they were trying to eradicate them, they said, we'll get non-Jewish people, non-Jews from the surrounding areas, and we'll put a mass influx into the northern Israel. So then what you had was the people of Samaria, the Jewish people, which was only a few, with a big influx of all these native people from other nations come in, and the consequence, they intermarried. And the Jewish people that were once in Samaria became a race that wasn't really Jewish. They were half Jewish and half not. So they weren't not Jewish, and yet they were not Gentile, which was non-Jew. They were half-half. And this was just an abomination to the Jewish people from the south. They thought, how can a Jew marry a non-Jew? So the Samaritans would then start to distance themselves further and further from the Jewish people. The Samaritans would only come to recognize the first five books of the Bible, while the rest of the nation of Israel recognized all the books of the Bible. Because the Samaritans only read the first five books of the Bible, they regarded the mountain of Gerizim as the true mountain. That is where God should be worshipped properly, not Jerusalem. The temple of God located in Jerusalem was anathema. It was an abomination to the Samaritans. How can the temple of God be in Jerusalem when Mount Gerizim, that is the true mountain of God? After all, Samaritan tradition had that Eden, the Garden of Eden, was located on this mountain. As well as Abraham, before he became Abraham, had an altar there before he entered the land of Canaan, as did Jacob. It was the site of Joshua's altar. It was where Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac. It was also on this mountain, according to the Samaritans, that Moses read the law to the Israelites. So this mountain had great importance to the Samaritans. And since they only read the first five books of the Bible, they regarded the chief prophet to be Moses. And so, as time went by, these Samaritans, they had an expectation of a Messiah per se, but they didn't think he was going to be a Messiah like the Jewish people. They thought he was going to be a restorer. A man will come one day and he will restore the true place of worship, which would be in Samaria. So they were waiting for this man, for this restorer. And what did the Jewish people think of that? Well, you can just guess what they thought. They thought that that is just blasphemy. How could the city of David not be the site of the true temple of God? The Samaritans, the Jewish people thought these Samaritans, they're delusional. They're just apostate. And so a Jew was not permitted to worship on Mount Gerizim, and a Samaritan was not even allowed into the inner courts of the Jewish temple. And all this history fueled their animosity. We can even read of an account during the week. I read an account where there was these Samaritan men that brought in human bones and they deposited within the temple sanctuary area along the porches, and they defiled the site. There's also an account of Samaritans murdering Jews as the Jews were crossing through the land from Galilee on a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. You start to get a picture of the relations between the two, can't you? They don't like each other. They hated each other. And it wasn't just recent years. It was century upon century upon century. They despised each other. You know, when you understand this relationship between a Jew and a Samaritan, the Bible comes alive. I wonder if you read John 4, the woman, Samaritan woman in a well. You know the story. But did you sense the hostility? Now you can understand the dynamics that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. He goes up to her and asks her for water, and she's going, "You're a Jew." You can see this tension. You know, the woman charges Jesus, and she says this to him, John 4:20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." See, Mount Gerizim, she's talking about this mountain. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." There's the tension. Jesus responds. Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus tells her there's a time coming when you won't be bothered about worshiping on that mountain or worshiping over there in Jerusalem, because you'll be worshiping God the Father. How? It says, in spirit and in truth. You know, the Bible comes more alive when you understand these contexts. What about Luke 10? You know what it's about, I'll tell you. The Good Samaritan. Jesus starts speaking of a parable. And he paints a picture with three men. There's a priest who should know better. He's actually the guy that sacrifices for our sins. And there's a Levite, the guy that's actually in the temple that helps to keep everything holy. They see a guy on the ground, hurt. Will they help him? No. But along comes a Samaritan. Now you've got the understanding. But Samaritans hate these people. And Jesus praises the Samaritan. Any Jew hearing that parable would have been in shock. The Bible comes alive. And now we have Philip, who is quite possibly a Greek-speaking Jew, who only in chapter 6, two chapters ago, was tasked just to look after the church, to look after the widows. Now this guy, we read, is healing people. What's he doing healing people? He's making miracles. And you know, to a Jew, that would be okay. But now he's preaching to people, and not just to any old people. He's preaching to these Samaritans, and the Samaritans are believing in Jesus as the Messiah. This is outrageous. Can you imagine what the church in Jerusalem is thinking? Here are these half-Jewish people. They're not really Jewish. They're inbred. They don't even read the whole Bible. They worship in this foreign mountain to the north up there somewhere. We Jewish people, we full-blooded Jewish people, are the true people of God. We hate them. They hate us. You know, we treat these Samaritans worse than Gentiles. We treat Samaritans worse than non-Jews. It's a separate class that if we touch them, we become unclean. So if we sit down and have a dinner with a Samaritan, we become so unclean, we can't even go and worship in the temple anymore. You mean to tell us that our God welcomes them into his kingdom, where we'll have to call them brother or sister, where we might even have to share a meal with them, these unclean inbreds? How can this be? That's what they're thinking. How can this be? We need to see if this is true. Peter, John, go and check this out. So then, Peter and John go to find out if God Almighty is in fact opening the kingdom doors to these inbreds. And look who goes. Peter and John. John. Do you know who John is? In Luke 9, Jesus is walking through a Samaritan village and they're rejecting him. Of course, because he's a Jew. So they're rejecting him. You know what John says? Jesus, would you like me to summon fire from heaven and consume these Samaritans? That's who's going to go and check now if there's a revival in Samaria. He's qualified for it. You can see, what would you be thinking, man? I want to bring down fire from hell, from heaven, and I want to burn these guys. Now they think they're going to be coming into my kingdom. I'm going to go and check this out. So now our passage begins. Verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. The church is inquisitive. They want to affirm what Philip is doing. But how will they know these Samaritans are really, truly, we can say now, Christian? How do you know even now that someone is truly a Christian? Is Peter and John going to get up to Samaritan land and the Samaritans are just going to say, Philip, he gave me this sinner's prayer to recite, so I recited it. And because I've recited this prayer, I'm saved. So then the Jewish people are going to go, yeah, no problem. We'll take your word for it. No, something spectacular has to happen. Something convincing for the church of Jerusalem to actually accept these unclean people into the fold of God. Something miraculous has to happen so then the church can mobilize the evangelism to Judea, Samaria, and in the ends of the earth. So what happens? Peter and John, verse 15, came down and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. See, the apostles come and they witness this life transformation among these people. And they can't work it out. What's going on? It's all happening through the preaching of Philip. The Samaritans have come to believe in Jesus the Christ. It is fantastic because they're convinced now there's no restorer. There's no one coming to restore anyone anymore to temple worship on their mountain, because Jesus has come to bring all nations to worship together. The apostles must have been stupefied. Can you believe this? The outreach of the gospel that Jesus promised in the very beginning of our book of Acts, Acts 1:8. Does anyone remember what he says to them? Jesus, to the disciples, and by extension us, he says, You will be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And now it's actually happening. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God's prerogative, and the beauty of God's future kingdom is that it is impartial. You don't have to belong to any group, any social class, any ethnicity to be accepted. God's kingdom will be made up of believers from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Hallelujah for that, because Argentinians can come in. God draws you. He's calling you from wherever you originate from. Whatever your nationality, doesn't matter. God now calls you. So the apostles go and they authenticate the revival. They say, yes, this is from God. They confirm Philip's work. And look how they do it. They confirm Philip's work by laying their hands on unclean Samaritans. From touching the once unclean people, the apostles are now saying, I am united with you now. We are together. Unity in Christ Jesus. God the Spirit will even come to these outcasts group of people. And then Luke caps it all off. The approval of the apostles and the inclusion of the Samaritans with verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages where? Of the Samaritans. So the witness and the witnesses of Jesus begin to spread the boundaries of the gospel beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria. And you can guess where we're going in the rest of the book. We're going to be going to the ends of the earth. Did not Jesus say that? How marvelous is your God? He actually wrote the Bible, so you can, you know, okay, he had probably some foreknowledge there, but he says things and they come to be. So, back to our question, now that we've got all that context, does it mean that we have to lay hands on people now so they can have the Holy Spirit? Is that the norm for the church, that we have to touch people so then they will be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, of course not. And firstly, because the laying of hands throughout the Bible, from Exodus to Revelation, was always a sign of identification, of affiliation, of concern, of coming together, of uniting the person touching the other one, whatever it was. Let me give you some snapshots. In the Old Testament, a symbol to show the transference of sin was used with the laying of hands. Leviticus 1:4. You know how many of these passages there are? I think I had about 27, and I thought I'll just give you one. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. That means that whenever the priest would go to sacrifice an animal, just before they cut it open and the blood spurt everywhere, they would touch it, lay hands and say, my sin now is gone there and his cleansing has come on me, and whoosh, transference of sin. So they laid hands. Do you remember in Acts 6, when the seven men, including Philip, was commissioned to go out into the ministry, they laid hands on them there. Acts 6:6. These they set before the apostles, that's the seven men, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. We see laying of hands for encouragement and ordination. Paul does this with Timothy in more than one place. He's one of them. 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy, and where the council of elders laid their hands on you. Can you see the scene? The council of elders were surrounding Timothy for ordination, laid hands on him. We can also show our affiliation, our concern for those who are sick. How many of you have laid hands on someone that's sick when you prayed for them? You know what? My confession is I do that even just when I'm praying for someone. I ask them, can I touch you? Why? And you know I'm not touchy-feely. I do it because I want to connect with them. Whatever they've experienced, I want to tell them, I'm with you, I'm part of you now. So I touch you, especially when they're sick. I lay hands on the sick, and then I pray that God will gift healing. Acts 28:8, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed and put his hands on him, healed him. But is not the laying of hands, is it a transfer of power? Is that what's going on? That we need someone to touch another so then power can go through. If we believe this is so, then we also have to believe that God needs me to heal. If you believe that I have to touch someone so then power can be transferred into them and they can be healed, you must also believe that God needs you to heal someone else. And then you also must ask the question, why would you pray for anyone that lives so far away that you can't touch them? How are they going to get healed? Because if the power is coming through my hand, how will they get healed? Would we even contemplate that power comes from physical touch? Because if that is also true, it means that God is trapped within my body and is unable to free himself to go and heal my brother and sister who may be living in another country. What good is prayer then if I have to touch people? The laying of hands is a sign that I am with you. I feel your pain. I'm affiliated with you. That on behalf of God, I unite myself to you and I touch you and I pray, heal, oh Lord. But there's no power because I could be, what happens if I've got no arms? And I want to pray for your healing. I can't touch you. Oh, I'm sorry, you can't heal. God can't use you. Oh. It's nonsense. I touch you, I lay my hands on you because I want to be part of your suffering and I pray for healing. Oh Lord, heal, heal. But it is God's prerogative. God heals. And this is what the apostles are doing. They're authenticating, they're affiliating, they're uniting themselves to an unclean race and saying, we are now in Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, amen, here I go now. Whoop. And fills them. You know, we modern Westerners take all this so for granted because, you know, for the last 2,000 years, we have known that the gospel is for all of us. And we're all stoked about that. We run around going, woo! You know, God wants to save even the Ethiopian and even the Argentinian and even the South African and even the Australian. We all rejoice. But did you know that until this moment, until Acts 8, from Abraham to Acts 8, that is close to 2,000 years, God had said this. There is only one chosen people. And that's the nation of Israel. So until Acts 8, the Jews are all thinking, we're the people of God. We're the people of God. No one else can be the people of God. And then God, you know what he said to them from Abraham to Acts 8? Do not even touch another race because you'll be unclean. Separate yourselves. You are a holy people. And now we've got to go and touch Samaritans. But for 2,000 years, we have been the holy people. What is God doing? So you can imagine the acceptance of another race, another people group, especially the Samaritans, into the church of God is a big deal. Can you imagine if they got it wrong? I heard God say, that we're to go to the Samaritans. What? Don't you read your Bible? Remember the New Testament that I read? Don't you read your Bible? So the apostles go and they witness. They have to be there because they're the apostles. And they authenticate and they verify God's plan. And how do they do it? How do they show that it's good now, that it's the gospel is for all people? They lay hands on them. From one time that they would actually just touch them and go on, wash their hands, had to give a sort of like sacrificial offering. Now they're touching them. And the Spirit of God is filling them. There's no set pattern for how the Holy Spirit of God decides to manifest himself. There's no pattern. When we think that there is a method by which we can help the Spirit to be made manifest, you know, when we think that there's a method, and you know, we humans are big on this, 5 things for that, 10 things for this, there's a method of the Holy Spirit. When we start speaking that there is a method that which we help the Spirit be made manifest, we treat the Holy Spirit, who is God, as though he was our helper, our lackey, our comrade, as I do the work of God. Remember, God the Spirit, God the Spirit is the third person of your God. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. And he's God. When we say that we have to do this and that, and the Spirit of God will be made manifest or will be present, we act as though we have command over God. Can you sense the arrogance to that? All I have to do is just read my Bible more. I'll just have to do an incantation. At 7 p.m. Thursday, the Holy Spirit will be made manifest. What? He is God. And you are not. What arrogance. The Spirit of God does the work and the will of the Father and the Son. And he does it in a way that there is no method. In Acts 2, we see that sometimes the Spirit of God comes like a mighty rushing wind, and all of a sudden people are filled with the Holy Spirit. There are no laying of hands there. Acts 8, with a eunuch. He gets baptized, he believes, he gets baptized. Philip baptizes him, by the way. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. But he's not even filled with the Holy Spirit that we read. In Acts 9, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was baptized. Then Paul goes to Ephesus, and the Ephesians are filled with the Holy Spirit after they're baptized. One's before, one's after. What is the method, O God's Spirit? Sometimes the Spirit comes with laying of hands, and sometimes he doesn't come with a laying of hands. Sometimes the Spirit of God even thinks that he should interrupt preaching because he wants to fill people. And we have Peter preaching in Acts 10. And he's doing the best job. He's just going all out. It's an awesome sermon. And the Holy Spirit just says, okay, like that's enough. You've done all right. I'm here now. Boom. And Peter is just there. The Holy Spirit is the third person of our triune God. He does not obey the commands of men. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is God, and as a person, he doesn't obey you? Or do you think that you say something and he doesn't? The Holy Spirit is a person inside you right now, and he is doing the manifestation of his power through you. You are not using him, he's using us. And when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, he gives an analogy like the wind. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes and from where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit blows where he wills. You don't know where he's going to go or what he's going to do or who he's going to save. There is no set pattern. And nor do we have any special ability within ourselves to impart the Holy Spirit. Goodness, even just saying it. Can you imagine walking up to someone and having a conversation and they said, oh, guess what, you know, such and such believed in God and I walked up to him and I just gave him the Holy Spirit. So who's God? Sorry, you gave them the Holy Spirit. Right. God is Spirit and he is totally supreme over all things. No pattern. Notice that our passage doesn't speak about how they knew that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that? How did they know? Well, did they start speaking in tongues? Did they prophesy? Was there a tongue of fire upon their heads? Was there a mighty rushing wind? Was there an earthquake? How did they know? How did the apostles know? Was it an internal witness? The fact that Luke omits this information makes us focus our attention on the actual filling of the Spirit, of his actual presence, how he transforms us against the wonder of the Spirit. And yet, even though we know this intellectually, that the Spirit of God is a person, the Spirit is God, we still have a tendency to try and harness the Holy Spirit. And when we harness or seek to harness God the Spirit, we not only sin, but we become distracted from what really matters. And that is that the Spirit is in the process of moving. The Spirit is in the process of working. The Spirit is in the process of using us and preparing us for the works that he has begun before eternity passed. When we become distracted and we chase the wonder and chase the power of the Spirit, we lose sight of God in action. How often do we do that? Chasing the sign, chasing the power, and that is exactly what happens next. 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was giving through the laying on of the apostles' hands, amazing, he offered them money, saying, verse 19, give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. He connects the control of God's power with men's hands. Can you imagine if we had that power? Wouldn't that be amazing? Right here, I possess the control of the Holy Spirit. You want it? Just come over here and I'll just... Please. You can see clearly how the scriptures are making the case against anyone who pursues the power of God for their own sake, can't you? To see God's power in this way is to manipulate God the Spirit. Peter's response is very swift, isn't it? Verse 20, may your silver perish with you. In other words, to hell with your money and you. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God. It's a gift. Folks, it's a gift. The saddest thing, though, is that Simon hasn't grasped the profundity of what is actually going on. He's missed God in action. He's being distracted by the sign. Simon seeks the wonder of the Spirit, but not the Spirit himself. He seeks the power of God, but not God himself. Great sadness here. You know why? Because for centuries, the Samaritans have been waiting for this restorer. A restorer that will come and say, it's okay now to gather everyone here on this mountain so you can worship God. And you know what is happening right now? Can you see what is going right now? Simon can't. That God through his Spirit has come down from heaven. God with his Spirit has come from Mount Gerizim. God, the Holy Spirit, has come from Jerusalem and has infiltrated the very bodies of the Samaritans, that God is now here. He's not over there, and he's not on that mountain. God is here, and he's missed it. Jesus was right when he told the Samaritan woman in John 4. He said there will come a time when you won't worship on this mountain or that temple or that temple. You will worship in spirit and truth. We think that means that we're going to worship in some spiritual flux, that we're going to be, it's like going to be some kind of high. It actually means that the Spirit of God will be in you. And that's how you will worship and the truth, because the Holy Spirit is the witness to God's truth. And that is happening right now. The God of the Jews is now inside the Samaritans. What? What would have happened if a week before that someone walked up and said to the Samaritans, in a week's time, what's going to happen is God himself, the God of the Jews, he's going to come in and he's actually going to possess your body. They would think you're insane. And that is exactly what is happening. But Simon can't see it. While the believers are rejoicing by having the person of God in them. Simon is chasing signs and power. So, providence. Are we distracted by the wonder and the power of the Holy Spirit and forget that the Spirit is a person and he is God? And if you are in Christ, he's in you right now. Let's test ourselves. Let's test ourselves, examine ourselves in prayer. When you pray, do you pray to receive the power of God so that you may have control? Or do you pray to receive the power of God so that we may be in control by God? That God may control us. The Holy Spirit is God. God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. And just like I was telling the elders this morning, that you sense the presence of someone next to you, you must also seek to sense the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit in you 24/7. He's there. We do not own the power of the Spirit of God, nor do we even exert the Spirit of God as though he were a force. The Spirit of God is a person. If the Spirit of God as a person lives in you now, it is through him that you and I have any power to do anything. You cannot possess the power of the Spirit without the Spirit. So let me ask you this as I wrap up now, tied it up. Do you revere the Holy Spirit as God? Or is he just a force, a power that you pray for? Lord, give me the power of the Spirit. So now you've got the power of the Spirit. I've got it here now. Now I'm going to use it. But when you ask for this power, Spirit, are you asking that his presence as a person fills you, so then he would act through you according to God's purposes? Do you know who your God is? I asked a few weeks ago. After all, God the Spirit as a person is living in the temple of your bodies right now. Get to know him. Because as soon as you get to know God, the Holy Spirit, as a person, you will very, very quickly realize you cannot manipulate God the Spirit. God the Spirit blows where he wishes. Let me pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? I'm consciously aware, acutely aware, that we are but scratching the surface of God the Spirit. I ask for a blessing upon us as Providence Church, Lord, that we will understand this, but we will revere God the Spirit. I intercede and ask for our forgiveness, Lord, if we have ignored the Spirit, or if we have not revered the Spirit, if we have used the Spirit for His power, if there's such a thing, O Lord. And I pray to God the Spirit that You would fill us as Providence, that we would come to know the power of God, and that You would work through us to accomplish the will of the Father and the Son for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, I pray this. Amen.